The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to resume with verse 28. All right, there is a goal to our instruction, and that is to for the believer to take the word of God, to understand it, and to be able to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. And the sad thing is, I have to tell you, every doctrine we learn is going to be tested in the crucible of the angelic conflict. And so we have to learn to think the right things first, because this all begins in the mental attitude, and then be able to execute. But first and foremost, as Paul told the Colossians, we want you to learn and grow so that you know how to walk, that is, how to live your life, as we have seen. And that lifestyle is supposed to be predicated upon the leading and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So he is the ultimate teacher here today. I am the human teacher, but he ultimately must communicate the information because it is spiritual in nature. And so therefore, each believer must be in fellowship. This is critical. So we set aside time before every Bible class for you to rebound if necessary. We have a rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9. If you sin, and we all do, then you simply have to name that sin to God, and the righteousness of God has addressed this on the cross. And so he can, as we saw in Romans already, be righteous even while justifying the ungodly. And so it's time to make sure you are prepared, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great measure of your grace that has been demonstrated through the offering of your only Son. We recognize that your love motivated you to provide for the human race what the human race could not provide for itself, and that was a relationship with you through the matter of imputed righteousness, righteousness that we could never attain to by adherence to any law, the Mosaic law or any other law, and that you have provided for every detail, every contingency, so that the believer can rest assured that ultimately you will bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, just to refresh us a little bit, we have been studying this matter of ultimate sanctification, that the creation is in a form of slavery. It has been subjected to the curse because of the introduction of sin into the world, and that ultimately the creation, while it still functions, does not function precisely the way that God designed it to, and that ultimately it will be restored to its pristine glory when we ourselves are restored ultimately in ultimate sanctification, when we get our adoption. Again, the three phases of that: adopted phase one at the point of salvation, then growing up through the process under pedagogues, teachers, so that we can ultimately get to phase three, the final redemption of the body, the third phase of adoption. When the both now the soul has been redeemed in salvation, but the body has not at this point. It is still contaminated with the sin nature, which has led Paul, of course, and many other believers to the cry back in chapter 7 of wretched man. Because the sin nature ultimately will not be corralled. It has to be put to death. And that is the nature of what we studied beginning back in chapter 6. So as we wait for these things, as we wait for ultimate sanctification, as we wait for God to fulfill his plan through us and in us and for us, we have to wait in hope. As he said, if we have it, an object of hope that one has, you don't hope for it. If you hope for something, like I prayed for a miracle yesterday, and none was forthcoming. The Sooners got trounced. And what could I do, you know? But now that it's over, I don't worry about it anymore. I don't have to worry about hoping for it. So again, he says, with patience, perseverance, that is hupomone there, patience under our circumstances, we wait eagerly for it. And then he explains that during this time, when we are in a state of weakness still, bodily weakness, we don't always know what to pray for. We know the general objects of prayer, or at least we should. We just reviewed that, so that should be fresh before you. We know generally how we are to pray, but there are times when we just do not have it within us to express everything that's needed. It is during those times that God the Holy Spirit himself, the indwelling Spirit who knows you perfectly and knows me perfectly, but also perfectly knows the will of God. And so he can offer up prayers for us that are, again, not articulated. This groaning's too deep for words. Again, this is not anything like speaking in tongues or some of the other weird things people have come up with this verse. This is a non-experiential. You don't know he's doing it because you can't hear it. You can't feel it, certainly. And so he watches out for us, even when we don't sometimes aren't smart enough to watch out for ourselves. Or we're asking things that are really not a part of God's directive will for our lives. That is part of our weakness. We don't always get it. And so, because he says in verse 27 there, he who searches the hearts knows, and that he in this case is God, the unspoken subject there would have to be the Father, we believe, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, or better, the mindset of the Spirit. He understands the Spirit's thinking, and he understands that the Spirit, like himself, like his Son, all three have our best interest at heart. Because, as he says, he intercedes for the saints according, as I've supplied the will of God here, which is fine, according to God or God's plan, God's will, all of those things kind of communicate what's going on. That sometimes we're praying outside the will of God and we wonder, well, why don't my prayers get answered? Well, there's, as we saw, there's a general sort of pattern of carnality people can develop over the time, but there are specific reasons why prayers don't get answered. So we should familiarize ourselves with those, and when we observe them in ourselves, deal with them rather than rationalize them or say, well, that doesn't matter, because if it's going to affect your prayer life, it's pretty important. And now, again, probably one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, Romans 8:28, we know. Paul begins here, as he has at other points in Romans, mild adversative conjunction here, duh, with the perfect active indicative of the verb oida. Oida is always used in the perfect because once you know something, I mean, you kind of keep on knowing it. That's the idea behind it. It's action in past time with existing results in the present time. And so, gnosko, the other verb for knowledge or attaining knowledge, is not always used in the perfect, because you can go through a process of learning things or figuring things out, and that's not immediately, like instantaneously, you know it. But with oida here, we know. And again, he uses a first person plural. So this presumes that Paul believes that the Romans should know this. Now, why they should know this is a little bit of a puzzler for me. He hasn't seen the church. We know that. He'd never been there. No doubt there were people there, though, that were familiar with Paul's teaching. And so perhaps they had seen this in their own lives. But again, ultimately what he's going to say here isn't so much geared towards phase two as it is towards phase three. The idea that, well, you know, you hear these people, and I've been guilty of it. I mean, I think we all have probably. We toss off these glib little sayings. Well, if it's meant to be, it's meant to be. Well, that's really comforting when you're under a real test to hear that. You know, that really helps. No, not really. But there's no verse in the Bible that really substantiates that other than God has a preordained plan. But we don't always know the particulars of that plan, but he does. So in one sense, we could say, yes, if it's meant to be, God will bring it about. But in another sense, from a human perspective, no, we don't know what's meant to be, and we don't know the future, and that's probably a good thing. If you knew the future, you would think, well, man, if I knew when I was going to die, I would live differently. Well, we're all dying right now. Let me break us, you know, something new here. We're all dying right this second. So the reality is we don't necessarily, even if we knew the future, I'm not certain it would help us a whole lot. So anyway, here he says, we know that hati is the conjunction which is commonly used as it is here to introduce content when you have verbs of knowledge or speaking or desiring. We wish that, blah, 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 and it'll tell you what it was the wish is. What we have here actually is the ones loving. And this is unusual word order here. Because he leads off here, we know that, and you would expect him to say, well, what it is we know. But what he introduces first is the objects of this. The ones loving is the definite article with the present active participle of agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. And again, we reviewed the doctrine of love, I think maybe a year or so ago. The difference between this word, agapao, and the other word for love, phileo, is that this word for love means, and this is where the world never gets this. This word for love means putting the best interest of the object of love first. Phileo is more of a term of how you feel about the object of love. And that's generally what the world thinks of when they think of love. Ooh, I'm in love. How do you feel? Oh, I feel like I'm in love. Well, that's not this word. This word means that you put the best interest of the object first. And so when you ask yourself, well, what are the best interests? Well, obviously, first and foremost, in a general sense, we know that the best interest of people is to be saved. So obviously, our way of expressing love, one way of expressing love, is sharing the gospel with those that show any kind of interest. We are, again, we're not going to run around and grab them by the lapels and headbutt them, but we're going to, should be willing and ready to speak out and say, okay, here's God's plan, and articulate it. Because if a person doesn't know that, they're on their way to hell, and that's kind of a big deal. It's not like we can prevent it, though, because this all falls on their volition. So this word here, we know to the ones loving God, i.e., here this is a dative of advantage, as you might imagine. It's to God's advantage that we love him in some way. Loving the God, now you have the accusative, hotheos, T-H-E-O-S, the definite article. We know to the ones loving the God, who is the object of the love here. All things, accusative, neuter, plural, of the adjective pos. And again, when you see pos, as I've told you many times, you have to look at it in surrounding context and say, well, does it always mean all, or is there some restrictive factor around it that would limit it? Because, you know, we say, come to class, let's say, everybody was there. Well, that doesn't mean like everybody in the whole world was there. It means just the people who were there were there. So things limit this this noun sometime or this adjective. And we have to try to figure out if there's any limitations here. Here, in my opinion, I see nothing in this verse that limits it at all. We know that to those loving the God, all things work together with. This verb, sun ergeo, S-U-N-E-R-G-E-O. Ergeo is the verb, or the noun ergon, is our word for a work or a deed. Ergeo means to work something, to do something. We get our word, we can get our word energy from it. You expend energy. Soon, in some of these verbs where they have a prefix soon, often this is a little bit losing its force by the time of the first century. So this might mean work together with, or it might just mean work together. Five times it's used, it means to work together with someone, hence to assist or help. We know the God, all things work together. But again, when you say all things work together, that sounds like all things is the subject. But the pos here is the object. There is an unexpressed subject. It's a third person singular, he, she, or it. And then into good, directional preposition eis, with the accusative of agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. There's another word for good, kalos, which has more of the idea of that which is beneficial, that which is healthy, that which is, it can even mean beautiful, that which is a good example of what it's supposed to be. Agathos tends more toward the moral realm, moral good. Here you've got agathos into, and it appears the best parsing on this is neuter singular. And so we would translate this, as I put in the corrected translation up there, work together for or toward a good purpose. Because I think it should be a neuter here. The ones who are called. Again, you've got another dative here. It's set up a little bit different. You do have the definite article with the adjective kletos, and then the to be verb. So you've got ho kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S. And again, this has to do, the calling factor has to do with the gospel in time, that people get exposed to the truth. And this is the way God calls people to his plan. He calls them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, to the ones who are called. Are is the to be verb, eimi, as you might expect there. Again, a participle form of it. Being, the ones being called. Again, called or invited. Most of the time, I think, when you look at this, if I remember when I checked out the usages, most of the time it's used of those who've actually accepted the invitation. And this becomes a title for believers. The called. They're also the elect. They're also the predestined. They're also, well, chosen is the synonym for elect. So there's a number of terms because of the nature of the understanding of God's foreknowledge, his eternal plan, and predestination, calling, election, and all of that. The understanding of this helps us to see that if you're in that string, any of those, you know, sort of terms could be applied to the believer. So those being called according, preposition kata here, according to, as I put it, his predetermined purpose. Because prothesis here, P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S, is the noun. 12 times, this means literally, it comes from pro to thami, the verb. To thami means to set, place, or put. To, you know, establish something even. It can mean set up. And pro has the idea here, a temporal sense of before. And so this comes to mean to set in place before, to plan or purpose in advance. And typically speaking, this is the way most normal people operate. Most people don't always, I mean, you couldn't, but they don't fly by the seat of their pants. People plan things out. And God has planned things out. Of all the plans before God in his omniscience. And this is prior, let's say, before everything existed. There's only God. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three members of the Godhead. And so people say, well, why did they create anything? Weren't they happy? Yes, they were happy. Weren't they? Were they lonely? No, they weren't lonely. They had fellowship, perfect fellowship at all times. So you have to look deeper. And the answer becomes his predetermined plan is for the purpose of revealing himself and sharing his glory with created beings who will willingly choose to partake of that glory at whatever level. This involves the function of volition. This introduces a bunch of problems into this with the function of volition, because we say God's got this predetermined plan and it's all worked out. He knows how it's going to end. He does, we don't. And so we are constantly making choices within that plan. Good choices, bad choices, intermediate choices, I guess, in which his plan is advancing, no matter, in a sense, what we do. But on the other hand, you cannot eliminate the volition function, because God could not judge people if their decisions made no difference. Why would he even have to judge them? It doesn't make any sense. His volition, our volition, factors into all of this. But now God, in his predetermined plan, already knew what everybody would do. So he's never surprised. He's never shocked. So here, again, the corrected translation of all of this, we know that he, and I believe God is the unspoken subject there, works all things together. All things then really becoming the object as it is in the text. And then there's, again, there's a bunch of, you would think this verse would be easy because you've read it so many times, right? It's not. Here, he works all things together for a good purpose to those who love God, to those who are called according to his predetermined purpose. All right, point one, although this verse is one that is familiar to many believers and is cited frequently as a form of encouragement or exhortation, the verse itself contains a number of difficulties, starting, of course, with textual ones, as you might imagine. The first begins with the initial conjunction, duh, but, now, or and. It focuses on whether or not it is to be taken in an adversative sense, but, in a continuative sense, and, or in a resumptive sense, now. And three, this is somewhat important since it does affect how one is going to understand the unnamed subject of the verb works together. That's something that you're only going to get this by looking at the Greek, because you don't really realize it's a third person singular, because the normal translation is all things. Well, at least the New American Standard introduced a causal idea here. He causes all things to work together for good. So for what becomes clear is that the Holy Spirit has been the primary subject since the beginning of chapter 8. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, because we've studied all those things about the leading of the Spirit, and if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer, and so the Spirit is critical to all of this, and of course he has been in large measure the subject of it. Although it's pretty clear he has deviated from that in some sense, but the last verses we have here went immediately back to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the subject there. So what is clear, again, is that, he's been the primary subject. And so some interpreters are in favor of a continued reference to the Holy Spirit here. So you would translate that "and" because the Holy Spirit was clearly the subject of the previous verse about interceding for us. So five, what is clear is that God the Father here becomes the primary subject in the rest of the chapter, and that he is the unidentified subject of verse 27. And if we look back at that verse, you see that he who searches the hearts, he wasn't named there specifically. But to my thinking here, as I look at this, I don't see that that could be anybody but the Father. Knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints. Well, six, although there are a few interpreters that want to make the Holy Spirit the subject of this verse, the next two verses continue with the same unspecified subject. And God would certainly appear to be the obvious subject of those verses. And when we get into this, because in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, again, I believe that has to be the Father there. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. I don't see that you can make anybody but the Father the subject of that, because you have the explicit pronoun his Son. So again, and through the rest of the chapter, he will bring this up. God is largely the subject. Doesn't mean he doesn't bring in Christ or the Spirit again, but that God the Father becomes the subject of this as we move on. So seven, while there is a transition from the primary subject being the Holy Spirit to the primary subject being the Father, the question interpreters have wrestled with is exactly where the transition begins. When does this happen? And I think it happened in the previous verse. A lot of them skip over that one, but I think it happened in the previous verse when he said, he who searches. That there, the Father is the implied subject of that. So eight, the transition likely began at the beginning of verse 27, where God the Father is implicitly referenced. Additionally, verse 27 closes with an emphasis on God the Father being the standard, by which the Spirit intercedes. He closes that verse essentially, as they've added, the will of God, that God is the subject there, the one being referenced. So nine, thus the conjunction here should be understood as introducing a new paragraph, which marks a shift of emphasis from the working of the Holy Spirit to the working of the Father. And I would probably translate it here now, but is fine. You can even leave it as "and," but now is how I translate it, because I think there's a shift going on here. And again, the Greek text, as you probably know, didn't have punctuation, didn't have paragraph divisions and any of that. So you have to sort of piece together the author's thinking and be sensitive to when he's shifting gears. So, which marks a shift of emphasis again here from the working of the Holy Spirit to the working of the Father. 10, verses 26 and 27 served as a brief digression. And Paul now returns to the matter of why the believer can eagerly and patiently live in the present imperfect world and still have a very real hope, which was, again, the subject there of verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And why can we do this? Because in the interim, all the things that happen between now and your ultimate glorification ultimate conformity to the image of the Son. All those things are working together toward that end. And that is the good, I believe, and we'll see this, I'll show it to you. That is the good that's in view. All things work together for good, not necessarily in this life. Because the goal God has is a far bigger goal. He sees a much bigger picture. And in a sense, they do work together for good in this life. But when you're like, okay, let's say you're Paul and you're in prison. Now, we know Paul, if you've ever studied any of this, you know Paul was an energetic, dynamic guy that didn't like being told what to do or tied down, or he was constantly on the move. He believed, of course, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so it was his job to take this knowledge of doctrine to the Gentile peoples. And so when Paul is put in prison, does that seem good to Paul? Well, probably not, likely. I would think he would prefer, if you gave him a choice, would you rather be free? I would think he would say, yeah, that would be better. But yet, a part of God's eternal plan, and of course, this is how they took him out. It was under the Roman system there. He was a Roman citizen, so he was beheaded. So things happen in the world. And they may not look good. They may not even ultimately seem good. But again, there's a much bigger goal in view, and it's out here, and it's the predestination goal. And that's why, and you're going to see here as we go from this verse, he immediately launches into an explanation of why it works together for good. And it goes back to God's eternal purpose. Because he'll introduce in verse 29 the explanatory conjunction gar to add an explanation here of how can we know that everything is working right in God's plan. Because as you look around and as you see things and things unfold, it may not seem like everything's working right. And at times we could say, well, it's certainly not working right. But it is for the big picture. It's not necessarily for the short term. So, again, we want to encourage people, but we also want them to understand that this verse doesn't mean everything's going to work together just perfectly in your life. And certainly not from our human perspective. It doesn't always seem to at all. So, again, verses 26 and 27 here served as a digression. And now he explains, and he begins to explain, why the believer can still have hope and not worry about what's all is going on in this present world. 11, the next issue here revolves around the declarative statement, we know. Is Paul citing current literature with which the Romans were familiar? Or is this something Paul assumes they have observed in their Christian lives? This type of sentiment is not unusual in the human race. It was, again, what is clear in verse point 12 here, is that this sentiment is not only found in the Bible. There are examples of it in both Jewish and secular literature. It was taught in the name of Rabbi Akiva. A man should always accustom himself to say, whatever the All-Merciful does is for good. For such a godly man, all things, that's from Jewish literature there, obviously the rabbi should have been a tip off there, even though for others they are evils, are beneficial. Well, that was Plato. So I don't think there's any evidence that Plato was a believer. So this type of thinking that things can kind of work together even when we don't think they are, in some ways I think comes from experience. Because you've had experiences, no doubt, in your life where you thought, this is really, really horrible. This is bad. I can't take this. And then later on down the road, you look back and you said, well, it seemed pretty bad at the time. It was pretty hard. But I got through it, and I'm better for it now. So some of this comes, I think, just strictly out of human experience, that people can see, hey, it's okay because there may be something going on here I don't quite understand, but I've had experiences in life where even though I didn't get it or it didn't seem good, that later on down the road it seemed fine. And so I don't really know how all things work together for good, because we can't really see exactly how they all work together for good. This is another one of those great objects. Guess what? We got to take it by faith. Because you're not always going to see it clearly. But you can know the doctrine and say, okay, well, I may not see it. I may not understand it. It may not seem good. It may be very difficult. But God knows what He's doing, and that this is His part of, at least, His foreordained plan. Well, 13, while the Romans may have been familiar with such secular sentiments, Paul has consistently used the phrase, we know, to appeal to facts with which his audience would agree. Now again, whether this is a purely secular idea that they would agree with, but of course obviously now here it's not purely secular because it's inspired, it's in the Scripture. So this becomes a part of the inspired literature. Romans 2:2, and we know, as he had told them, had rebuked them there in verse 1, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God, again, in this case, it would probably be his Jewish counterparts, would agree that the judgment of God rightly fell on those scurvy Gentile sinners. And they deserved whatever God did to them because they were horrible, horrible people. And he says, we know that, hey, this fight rightly falls on them. We're going to take that position. Well, then, isn't there a sense in which if it rightly falls on those who practice it, even if they're not Gentile sinners, even if they're Jews? And, of course, that's where Paul went with this. Also, 3:19. And this is where he had closed with his entire kind of a lengthy condemnation of all the peoples, but specifically more it was geared towards the Gentiles. But he points out here, now we know, again, this would be probably towards his Jewish countrymen, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. See, the righteousness of God is expressed in the Mosaic Law specifically is something that no man could attain to. One man did. That was his own son. But he didn't attain to it by an external form of, okay, I got to memorize all the rules of God and I got to go out and do them every day. He was led by the Spirit in his ministry, in his itinerant ministry, as he traveled around and dealt with people. And so he had to get up and figure out, okay, what's God's will here? And he had to work through it in his humanity, just like you and I do. Also, we saw it in 7:14. Here, again, talking about the sin nature and the relationship of the law to this. Is the law the problem? Because one could adopt that viewpoint, as we saw when we went through this. One might argue, well, then the law is the problem because the law stirs up the sin nature. The sin nature would be fine without the law. No, it wouldn't. But that's one view you could take. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Why? Because it reflects the very nature of God himself. It is inspired by the Spirit, as all the Old Testament was, that specifically focusing on the Mosaic part of it. But I am a flesh, sold into bondage to the sin nature. And so we have an inherent problem that disqualifies us, makes it impossible for us to fully keep the law. And that is the indwelling sin nature, which we have seen repeatedly. And then in 8:22, he used it once again here in our current chapter. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Well, did his Roman audience really know all this, or is this a Paul's subtle way of giving information to people without talking down to them? It's kind of hard to tell sometimes how much did the Romans, that's where we're a little hamstrung. How much did the Romans actually know? How familiar were they with all of Paul's teaching, the Pauline corpus and all of that? So 14 here, though, as is quite common. The content of the knowledge of which Paul speaks is introduced by the conjunction hadi. That's pretty standard stuff. That's nothing there to be unexpected. There's only a couple of ways hadi is used, in fact. 15, the translation and interpretation of what Paul indicates as a shared knowledge among adjusted believers is disputed for some very good reasons. 16, the matter has been discussed in detail. And Cranfield offers at least 8 different ways that one can translate and understand this section based on textual variants, whether the verb is taken as transitive or intransitive, and how one parses the plural adjective, all things. And that I kind of skipped over that, but I will address it here. I didn't touch on it in the exegesis, but it's addressed. 17, the first matter is a textual issue. Regarding the presence or absence of the noun theos, God, which would then be construed as the subject of the verb soon ergeo. If in the Greek text it says God works together and then you've got an object, all things, that's easy enough because you have an explicitly declared subject. The problem here is the textual evidence is almost evenly divided. It's very difficult to make a call just from the textual evidence. And because also there's, as I pointed out here, there's been this transition going on slowly, but here I think Paul makes it explicit, from the Holy Spirit being the primary subject to God and his overarching plan being the primary subject. So again, depending on how you do these, well, again, there's the first issue is theos, which would then be construed as the subject of the verb, and that would make it very easy. And so, but again, when things make things easier in interpretation, that's your first clue that maybe it's not right. Because scribes had a tendency to do that. If there was what they perceived as ambiguity, they would help you by putting in what they thought the deal was. And that's, again, as I've said before, what you want in a scribe is somebody that doesn't think very much. You want them to just write what's there. Write it down the way I say it. That's what you want, I guess, probably in a good secretary, too. Here, the textual support, point 18 here, there is significant textual support for the presence of hotheos. But there is about an equal amount of evidence for its absence. But as will be demonstrated, I don't think this point is not as critical as some would make it. I don't think this is the real crux of the verse. And I don't think this makes or breaks what people think about it. Well, 19, adding to the difficulty, is the fact that the adjective pos, all or every, can be parsed as either a nominative plural, but if it's a nominative plural, then it's the subject of the verb. It would be the express subject. Because the nominative is the naming case, that is the case of the subject. Or as an accusative plural, which would make it the object of the verb rather than the subject. But since both forms are identical in the neuter plural, So now you've got another added problem. See, these are the little fun things you have to deal with. You got a noun here, an adjective rather, that can be translated or parsed two different ways. And how you parse it's going to materially affect how you translate it. So this is where, this is the nuts and bolts of it, unfortunately. Yeah. Pardon me, 20. Normally, the verb soon ergeo, work with or work together, or assist, aid, it has that kind of idea. Which is parsed as a third person singular, would have a singular subject. However, there are other examples in the New Testament of a singular verb taking the neuter plural subject. That's out of Porter's book, Idioms of the Greek New Testament. That's another whole thing. It's not like English. And that's part of the problem when they were trying to bring it into English is the language doesn't even function exactly the same way. They have similarities, it has things in common. Well, 21 here, the verb soon ergeo, work together with, does not help solve the problem since it is only used 5 times in the New Testament. And it takes both personal and impersonal subjects. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6:16. Or do you not know? The one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her. Becomes one body with her. The two will become one flesh. Now what's puzzling me is I don't see my verb there. Okay, let me double check that. Maybe that reference is wrong. Where did I go there? 1 Corinthians 6:16. Okay, well, let's go back to Romans. We can find out quickly. This is so much better than having to do this off of my head. Can you imagine having to know every bit of this? And, this occurs 5 times. I've got to remember where all the verses are and all that. So, let's see. What verse are we in? 28. That'll work. Okay. There we go. See, there you go. That's it. 1 Corinthians 16:16. That makes it a lot better. Something tells me it will be there. And this is a nice thing. And of course, this is a double-edged sword, these Bible tools, because people take them into their hands and they're ill-equipped to use them. And they can really come across like they know a lot more than they know, because you can quickly find out this stuff, which is helpful sometimes. There it is. There you can see that. Yeah, it shows up good. Okay. So that you be in subjection to such men, to everyone who helps in the works and labors. Well, that's clearly a personal subject. That's not an impersonal subject. That's people. We're dealing with people there. So 1 Corinthians 16:16, if we make that change. And impersonal subjects, James 22 is right. I got it right there. So you see that faith, and this is in the context of Abraham's justification by works, is phase 2 justification, not salvation, phase 2 justification. You see that faith was working with his works. Well, faith, that's an impersonal subject. That's an abstract. That's not, you know, that's not like a human. So, okay, that doesn't help then. Because the verb takes impersonal and personal subjects. And the question is it a personal subject in Romans 8:28? Or is it the impersonal all things? That's the big thing we're wrestling with here. Well, 22, the grammatical, syntactical, and textual issues allow for either translation. God or all things can be the subject of the verb work together. And when you hear people quote this verse, like other verses you hear out of the Bible, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the verse says. And you hear people say this, all things work together for good, like they know that all things are the subject. That's not clear here is the problem. And people toss these verses off sometimes without knowing exactly what they're even saying. So again, God or all things can be the subject. If one takes all things to be the subject, okay, let's go that route. He should recognize that all things are not good in themselves, nor do they always tend toward the good of the Christian. And I'm talking about end time. Because again, if you ask Paul, would you rather be in prison or out evangelizing? I don't think we're going to have to guess which he would pick. But I mean, just being out of prison would be good. But he really would prefer to be out teaching. So, again, they don't work together, they don't necessarily seem to work together in time, necessarily. But, again, we're moving what he's doing here, and this is why I think God the Father is the subject. Because of what follows, he's moving towards his preordained plan he's going to discuss. So, 25 here, the conclusion then is that God the Father, I think he's the unspecified subject, and the object is all things. And through his providence, his care and guidance, God orchestrates the events of life in such a fashion that the best interests of the positive believer are served. And I think also, too, you have to make some slight limitations here. This became a real problem when I first started looking at it, because the way this is set up in Romans 8:28, it implies that all things, well, or God works all things, causes all things to work together. It implies that it's really only to those who love God. Because the sentence leads off with that dative phrase, which is weird. And so your initial thought, or at least mine was, as an interpreter was, is this to be limited to those who are positive, those who actually love God in reality, as opposed to just all believers in general. But then he qualifies it further at the end of the verse. So to my thinking, you can't limit it here to just positive believers. But obviously the positive believer is the greatest beneficiary of it. The other believers will get to the phase 3 through the Bema Seat, but they may get there with no rewards. They may get there, you know, trash their phase 2 and all that. But they'll get there. But this phrase at the end of it, to those who are called, that has to be all believers there. That limits it further to me, that you can't just limit this to positive believers. You have to include all believers in this thing. Here that he is the subject, and the best interests of the positive believer are served in all of this. Well, 26, as many have observed, Paul is not advocating some sort of unjustified optimism that looks at life through rose-colored glasses. And you probably dealt with people like this, the Pollyanna types. Oh, it'll all be fine. And you're under this heavy test, and they're just like, oh, don't worry. Okay, great. I won't worry. Thanks, that's helpful. I didn't know that worry was a sin, but I'm glad you told me. That's very helpful. No, when you're under that, and Paul's not doing this. And that's one of the things I did want to bring out here. He's not suggesting that somehow everything will magically turn out well in the end. Because that really violates even our experience with doctrine and other believers. We've seen people crash and burn. We've seen that, you know, their phase two's trashed. That doesn't mean that everything's going to work out fine for them. I mean, God will get them up. Obviously, in the eternal plan, they're still predestined to be, you know, conformed to the image of His Son. That part will work out fine. But it doesn't guarantee maximum rewards and the types of things that the positive believer wants to shoot for. So 27 here, the next matter that must be addressed is how one is to understand the prepositional phrase eis agathon, into good. When eis is used with the accusative, it denotes direction toward a goal. Actually, the idea of eis, I've probably shown you this before, but you have the preposition pros, which would be like coming up to the circle. And then eis means you actually achieve it. Like if you would use pros if you were saying, I'm going to Tampa today. But you would really want to use eis because you won't just go up to the edge of Tampa, you'll go into it. And so this is pretty standard too, because you see this like in the life of Jesus when he was going to Jerusalem sometimes, and then the last trip, he was going into Jerusalem. And he knew that was going to be his final destination. So while the phrase itself is somewhat vague, because again, it's a neuter form here, into a good thing, not into good people. It's obviously impersonal here. While the phrase itself is somewhat vague, in that it does not attempt to define what type of good is in view, the overall context would indicate that the final end or goal is in view, and not simply temporal good in the present experience. And 29, while that does not rule out God orchestrating various events in the life of the positive believer, so that some temporal good is achieved and observed, the emphasis is really on the completion of the final good. It's getting us there, into the final state of good. So thus, point 30, well here, where are we at? 30 here. The final purpose for which God called believers in his plan is seen in the verses that immediately follow. The purpose was conformity to the image of his Son. We see that clearly in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And what he will do here in 29 and 30, as we're going to see, he's going to set up this unbreakable chain of events. And he doesn't include all events, but he includes the major ones. He leaves out, for instance, election. He deals with God's foreknowledge, but he goes right to predestination. What God's foreknowledge, what did it allow him to do? It allowed him to formulate a perfect plan that would get done what he wanted to do, and still allow volition to function freely along the way. So it is conformity to the image of his Son, and then that is characterized by this very matter of glorification. And all of these, as we will see, are spoken of in aorists, which we would translate like past tenses. But again, the aorist is just a snapshot. So, and those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And so there's an unbreakable link between predestination and glorification that you can't get out of it. Paul doesn't leave room for wiggle room here. That if God predestined you and you called and got justified, you've got to be glorified. So this, again, I think I might have included this in the doctrine of eternal security, but this is certainly one of those things that would prove that if you've been justified, you can't not be glorified. So you can't lose your salvation, which is, you know, pretty basic doctrine, but there are verses that really spell this out if you pay attention to them. 31, so thus, the believer should not understand this verse to refer to good necessarily, I should have said necessarily here in the temporal realm. It does not focus on the good things in this life, like comfort, health, wealth, advancement, social life, or even the overall outcome of one's life and time. Because there's no way, I don't think, if you looked at a martyr at the time they're dying, that you're going to say, well, that was good. And that's what Revelation 2:10 is about. I think that's the church there at 2:10. The church at Smyrna. And ironically, the word Smyrna, by the way, is where the word myrrh comes from. which was used in embalming, not embalming, but certainly treating the body after death. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, the death part of it is, you know, it's good in one sense in that it promotes them into phase three. And that also, if they're faithful to the end, it guarantees them the crown of life. So it is good. But again, for people to look at it, they wouldn't necessarily say that, okay, well, if God works all things together for good, then I'll always have money, I'll always be healthy, I'll always have this, I'll always have that. That's not what's being promised here. And so I just want to point that out pretty strenuously, that don't take this verse and say, well, everything in my life is going to go good. It's going to work out for me. It may not. But what we do know is even the things that don't appear to work out from our perspective do work out from God's perspective. So as long as you have it from God's perspective, then you can make this statement. But from the human perspective, no, there are things that are tough. So rather, point 32, it focuses on the reality that God himself is at work to ultimately conform the Christian to the glory possessed by the Son of God in the eternal life niche. And 33, it is precisely because of this knowledge that the believer is able to endure the sufferings and difficulties of this present world. He knows that God will bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom and fulfill his eternal plan. 2 Timothy. Now, can you imagine being out here in the world today, or at any time in history, really, 4:18, and not have this knowledge? I don't know why people out here in the world have the confidence they have, because frankly, it's very misplaced. But for the believer who knows all this, Paul, even in prison, said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Well, he didn't rescue him from death at the hands of the Romans. And so, but ultimately, the goal of all of this is that he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So one could argue then, well, that beheading by the Romans wasn't really an evil deed. Well, it kind of was. Paul is innocent, for one thing. He wasn't guilty of anything he was charged with. So from that perspective, we'd have to say, well, yeah, that's evil. But from Paul's perspective, he says, no, this will take me to the heavenly kingdom. And God's going to, he's assured me of this. And so he can, as he reflects on this, to him be the glory forever and ever. Paul will break into these doxologies from time to time as he considers these matters. Well, 34, while that explains the major clause of verse 28, there are two subordinate clauses that have to be considered. The first clause is strongly emphasized by its placement at the beginning of the verse, with the second one coming at the end of the verse. 35, the question that many have asked about the designation, those who love God, is whether or not it is to be understood as a condition that must be present. See, that's one of the ways you can see this. And that has merit on the surface. But I don't think that we're going to go there with it. And I'll show you why. If what this would say then would be, God causes all things to work together only for those who love God. That it's because you love God that he does this. If you don't love God, he won't do it. But again, this is looking at it from human perspective rather than from the overarching divine perspective that we have to see this from. As whether or not it has to be understood as a condition that must be present if God is to work all things together for good. And 36, in other words, does God work only in a positive way for those believers that actually love him? Or will he fulfill his purposes even in those that do not especially love him? That's a question you have to ask. Is that what this is saying? That those other people who don't love God, even if they're believers, he's not really doing this for them. But again, I think the qualifying phrase at the end of the verse clinches it for me, that you can't say that. And 37, while that is a tempting way to view that description, it is clear that the second subordinate clause at the end of the verse is designed to complement or qualify the first. Because if Paul hadn't put this clause down here at the end of the verse, to those called according to his purpose, if he had left that out, this verse could very readily be saying that it only works together for good if you love God. If is a condition. That would make the participle conditional. If you love God, then he causes all things to work together. But if you don't, he doesn't. But again, the qualifying phrase here at the end, to me, rules that out. So 38, there is no question that the second clause, those called according to his purpose, is to be restricted to believers only. The call becomes, again, as I pointed out, a title. So 39, therefore, in a way, Paul qualifies the first clause with the second. He indicates that any love the believer has for God, which, should, by the way, should be the norm, is based on God's purpose, as he previously demonstrated his love by sending his son. And what is evident is that any love the believer has for God is a response to God's love manifested in Christ. 1 John makes this very explicit. 1 John 4, 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Pre-salvation, we didn't love God. We did whatever we did. Some of us were saved at a younger age, and so you didn't have a long experience of being at odds with God or whatever. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And also there, verse 19, we love only because he first loved us. That's where our love stems from. That it's not natural within humans to love God. And Paul pointed that out, I think, very explicitly in Romans in the early part of that. No man seeks after God. No man pursues God. I mean, unless he's got some agenda or something. But just typically, that's not human nature. Well, 41, while there are those that suggest that believers by... Yes, they say this kind of stuff. Believers, by definition, have a profound love for God. Do they? Do they all really? How can you make this kind of goofy statement? And then he'll turn around and in the next verse he'll do a fine job. And I don't get it, but that's the thing. Of course, part of it's a lack of a doctrinal grid. This guy really thinks all believers profoundly love God. Not just love him, profoundly love him. That's a lot different. So that statement is patently false, since there are certainly examples of believers who did not continue to love God. 2 Timothy, for instance, 4:10 is one of those. Or at least that's certainly the way I would see it in these verses. He's talking in verse 9 about wanting Timothy to come and see him because he knows his time is short and he knows he's going to be killed. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Well, I think loving this present world rules out love for God. Because that's what John says. You cannot love God in the cosmos. And James says it. John says it. There's many places we find it. Demas, and having loved this present world, has abandoned me. Well, I wouldn't say that many love Paul very much either. Here's Paul at the most difficult moment in his life, facing death, and this guy runs off. Well, I don't think that qualifies as love. That's not the kind of love I would want. Also, Revelation 2:4. To the Ephesian church at large, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And presumably that's the Lord in doctrine, is how I've understood the verse. I think it's how it's pretty much been taught. I think some will say they've left their love for application, but if you've left your love for the Lord or doctrine, of course the application is going to suffer. So, again, I think there's examples of believers who didn't continue to love God necessarily. Jesus Christ defines love for God as having my commandments and keeping them. And that's seen in John 14, 21, and 23, but our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop there today. Let's go ahead and... Actually, you know, I don't feel well today, as you can probably tell. I can't. I don't feel well. But it's been a stressful week, let's say. But we're going to not have second session today, so we will go ahead and close it here and pick up here hopefully on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for our time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to emphasize these things and sanctify them to our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.